Thank you, Abby. It's a great song. Really sums up the book of James well, doesn't it? When we know Christ by faith and the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us, we can be different. I like how D.L. Moody often stated it, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. That's pretty good. What he's saying is the same thing James has been teaching us. We are not simply to listen to the Word. We are to do what it says. We're to be different because of the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. So James continues to pile on practical how-to advice for the Christian life. And today is no different. James is going to teach us how to avoid favoritism. How to avoid favoritism in the church. And we're going to be in James chapter 2 this morning. Get the whole idea of playing favorites or not playing favorites in the church of Jesus Christ. So favoritism is the practice of showing unfair preferential treatment to one person or a group of people at the expense of another. This tendency is so prominent in our culture today, and I'm reminded of my first major overseas voyage from Chicago to Singapore. 16-hour flight. I was so excited about this 16-hour flight until I saw my seat. We got on the plane, and it's one of those massive planes. I forget which one it was. We get in there, and my brother and I were going, and we're in the middle two seats in the middle section of the plane for 16 hours. Some of you have experienced this type of misery. You know, you got the linebacker on one side taking up half of your seat. You got the person eating tuna fish on the other side. That's rough. What made it worse is when we thought about first class. You know, people in first class, they're getting gourmet meals on China. Us paupers in economy, we're tearing open bags of peanuts. You know, they're up there. They got plenty of room. They can stretch out and sleep, enjoy the flight. We're in the back, crammed in there, and you got someone drooling, sleeping on your shoulder. It's a complete stranger. They're getting these warm, moist towelettes for hygiene and comfort. We're lucky to find a used tissue in that pouch in the seat in front of us. And then here comes the kicker. Just to rub it all in, the plane starts, you get underway, the flight attendant gets up, and they pull that curtain across, right? They're separating first class from economy. And you know, you get to thinking of all that's taking place up there, and it just must be too glorious for common eyes to behold. They made it very clear, don't violate it. You don't violate that curtain. That's a very, very important thing. And man, I know what you're thinking. People paid good money for those seats. They can have that. I don't argue with that. But that whole concept, first class, the holy veil that's drawn, that really highlights in our culture that tendency to exclude, a tendency to show favoritism. And really much favoritism in our world is really rooted in discrimination. It's rooted in discrimination. So James offers a very stern warning against this practice in the church. And it's a stern warning for us today. He teaches the church, the way we behave towards people ought to reveal what we believe down deep inside. What we believe about Christ, about His Word, about all of those things. So the question becomes, does our belief translate into practice? You know, we have a fully developed systematic theology here at Johnston Chapel, which is wonderful. But does our belief translate into practice day in and day out? So in James 2, this is really a case study. It's a case study on how the church should treat all people. Our Christian beliefs are the basis for how we are to treat all people. That's what James is revealing to us this morning. Our Christian beliefs are the basis for how we're to treat all people. So first, James views the treatment of all people through the lens of our belief about Christ. What we believe about Christ should make a difference in how we treat people. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me in James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Strong warning from James here. This word favoritism, you may be using an ESV, uses the word partiality. That word literally means to judge according to face. The idea there is elevating a person based on the superficial, based on external things like race, like wealth, or social status. There is absolutely no place for that in the church of Jesus Christ. And evidently it was a practice, a continual practice in the early church, a real problem, as James writes. So two people arrive at this gathering, likely a house church, a church taking place in the home of a Christian. Two people arrive. The first is a man who has a gold ring and has fine clothes. It was common for Jews to wear wear rings, but not a gold ring. Gold rings were for the wealthy. Sometimes the extremely wealthy would wear gold rings on all their fingers except for their middle finger. So this man is obviously very wealthy. He has fine clothes, literally brilliant, flashy clothes. He's a fine dressed man, a sign, a clear mark of wealth and status in the Roman world. He's greeted and treated like a king. "Please, please, please, come here, come here. Here's the best seat we have. Please sit here. Here's the best seat in the house." Then the other man comes in, poor man, with shabby, filthy clothes. He's hardly noted. He's herded like an animal. You can stand back there in the corner. That's a good place for you. "Oh, wait, no. Actually, a better spot for you is right here at my feet." And this man is treated like a servant. It's very possible that James witnessed this event firsthand. And for that reason, he gives a strong warning against this grievous sin of favoritism. So in no uncertain terms, he declares, don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. Why? What's the big deal? The big deal is our belief, what we believe, and particularly what we believe about Christ. First, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at verse 1. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." It's pretty clear here that James has in mind the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the one who reveals to us the glory of God. He's the glorious Lord. He's the exalted Christ. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Look what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." So Jesus Christ, He is God. He is fully God in every way, a perfect representation of the Father. Secondly, Jesus Christ is acquainted with favoritism. He is very well acquainted with favoritism. Everything about the incarnation points to the humility of Jesus Christ. The rich and famous of His day said, you know, He comes from the wrong genealogy. This man is from the wrong village. He's got the wrong education. He has a wrong following, a wrong religious system, a band of sinners following him? What kind of man is this? Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty, so that you through His poverty might become rich. So in eternity past, Jesus Christ existed as the second person of the Trinity. He is, was, and always will be God. He owns everything. He's the creator of all things. But through the incarnation, Jesus Christ became poor. He left the glories of heaven. He took on the form of a human. And then He gave Himself as a substitute lamb on the cross, as a substitute for our sins. It's for this very reason Isaiah describes Him as despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by the very ones He came to save. So He's well acquainted with favoritism, but at the same time, Jesus is the supreme example of impartiality. The supreme example. He broke every cultural norm of His day to minister to people. We're talking about the outcast misfits of society. We're talking about the tax collectors, the sinners, the poor, the rich, Gentiles, women, religious leaders, the poor, the lame and the blind, prostitutes. Jesus ministered to all people. He was no respecter of persons. He didn't concern Himself with that superficial, external stuff that we constantly concern ourselves with. Race, status, and wealth meant nothing to Him. Jesus was concerned with the heart. Jesus was always concerned with the heart. I read this story about a reporter with CBS News that the show Coast to Coast wanted to do an unorthodox experiment in Tucson, Arizona. The person said that a lot of times it's believed across America no one will jump in and take action to help somebody out in a difficult moment. So to test that assumption, on a bright and sunny day, he got on the bike, rode the bike all around Tucson, and saw many, many people all around. He would come up to unsuspecting people, jump off the bike and say, "Hey, I got to run an errand. Could you please keep an eye on my things while I'm gone?" And then as soon as he left, one of his comrades would swoop in, jump on the bike, and attempt to ride off on it. So you know, you've seen some of these things happen before. But each scenario was caught on videotape, and a bunch of different people were tested. Women, teenagers, a security guard. You know what the security guard did? Stood there and watched as the person rode off. Indifferently, just kind of watched. A shirtless young man, an army officer. Most reacted immediately. They jumped in and put themselves at risk. Not really, but seeming risk to protect the property. Then the reporter saw a homeless couple sitting on a blanket with their dog on the outskirts of a city park. And the reporter thought, I wonder how they'll respond to this test. To his surprise and shame, they acted quickly and valiantly to protect his property. Then he interviewed them. And they said, you know, so many times people judge us based on our appearance and situation, and they don't trust us with anything. And the wife said this, we are honest, trustworthy people. They proved it that day, didn't they? And I wonder how we would respond to them. Would any of us bother to give them the opportunity to prove their trustworthiness and honesty? Look down with me at verse 4 again, James 2. When we show favoritism, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, so many times we are preoccupied with the external, with the superficial, and we judge people in that manner. When we do that, we're guilty of evil thoughts, James says. We cannot serve the rich and shun the poor. We can't dream of, man, just imagine all that could be accomplished through this man or this woman of status in our community, while at the same time being embarrassed by the person of meager means. It's wrong. These are evil thoughts. And I think about the story of Jesus and the poor widow. And she comes and she gives two small, very small copper coins and puts them in the treasury. Jesus isn't concerned about what she looks like, isn't concerned about her wealth or status. Jesus cares about her heart. And you know what He says about her? She gave more than everyone else. It was all that she had. Jesus is not concerned with the superficial and outward. He never practiced favoritism. Neither can His church. If we claim that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, there can be no favoritism here. So we've got to view the treatment of all people through the lens of our belief about Christ. Secondly, James challenges us to view the treatment of all people through the lens of our belief about salvation. Look with me in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? James uses the language of election here. Notice in verse 5, has God not chosen? Has God not chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? This is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1. You can see it on the screen. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. For He chose us in Him. There's our word, chose. Before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given to us in the One He loves. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So God sovereignly chooses. He chooses those who don't deserve and cannot earn His grace. When we think back to the teaching of James in chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, he said that a lot of times economic poverty makes a person more prone to spiritual poverty. Matthew 5 makes it clear that spiritual poverty is a prerequisite for salvation. So in this sense, the poor is actually advantaged. The poor person is actually advantaged, spiritually speaking. That person can glory because they have an exalted, they are able to be saved, and then they have an exalted position in Jesus Christ. To know Christ, to be in Him, to be a child of God, means we have eternal riches. Limitless spiritual riches that can never be taken away. But as we said before, ultimately being rich or poor is of no significance. Because eternity, it's the great equalizer. The poor forget their poverty, the rich forget their riches, and all that matters for all eternity is the genuineness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for this reason, James corrects the church for showing favoritism. And in doing this, he challenges their logic. He challenges the logic of showing preferential treatment. It was the rich at this time who were exploiting, who were tyrannizing the poor, particularly poor Christians, of which the church was mainly comprised. Look at verses 6 through 6, 5, 6, and 7. Actually, just 6 and 7. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? He says they are guilty of three offenses, these unbelieving rich. They're guilty of oppressing the poor, legally persecuting the poor, and blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems illogical. Why would you glory in the presence of the oppressor and be embarrassed by the presence of the oppressed? So James is challenging their logic here. But it's so easy for culture to subtly shape the way we think and believe. I think a lot of times we're guilty of the very same thing when we glory in a world system, we bow to it, one that elevates the rich and the famous. Selfish celebrities, we put them on a platform. Corrupt business people, we glory in their businesses. We're guilty of that very same thing when we're doing that. So what we believe about salvation, what we believe about the gospel of Christ must impact and shape the way we treat people. Why is this? Because all are created in the image of God. Every single human being is precious in the sight of God. Each one was created to enjoy relationship with God and with other people. We've been given a mind. We've been given intellect, emotions, and a will. We were made for relationship. But the problem is, sin takes that image and it distorts the image of God and man, because all have sinned. All have sinned. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. David said this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So sin, it separates us from a holy God. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment as we pay the penalty for our own sins. But praise God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ died and rose again for sinners. And in His love, in His grace, He desires to radically transform the sinner, to restore the image of God in that person, to give them purpose, to give them meaning in life. Love of God is wonderful. It's infinite. It's eternal. And because of this, all are called to repentance. Jesus Christ was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as we turn from our sin and we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, in faith and repentance, we become children of God. Children of God who are eternally secure, kept by His power and grace. And when Peter grasped all of this, that repentance is for all people, here's what he said about our great God. Acts chapter 10. Peter says, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but He accepts from every nation the one who fears Him and does what is right.'" God does not show favoritism. All are called to repentance, and God desires a relationship with every single person that He created. The Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever, everyone, all people. I read this story about the tragic morning of September 11th, 2001. It was on that day that the Brooklyn Tabernacle lost four of their church members. One of those was a police officer, and that police officer's funeral was held at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and Rudy Giuliani, who was then mayor, was asked to come and speak. Here's what he said that morning. "You know, people, I've learned something through all of this. Let me see if I can express it to you. When everybody was fleeing that building and the cops and the firemen and the EMS were heading up into it, do you think any of them said, I wonder how many blacks are up there for us to save. I wonder what percentage of whites are up there. How many Jews are there? Let's see, are these people making $400,000 a year or $24,000? No. When you're saving lives, they're all precious. And that's how we're supposed to live all the time. How would you want the cops to treat you if you were on the 75th floor that day? Would you want them to say, "Excuse me, but I've got to get the bosses out first"? Not exactly. I confess I haven't always lived this way, but I'm convinced that God wants us to do it. He wants us to value every human life the way He does. Man, Giuliani nailed it that day. That's how God loves everyone. Listen, every single one of us was stuck on the 75th floor. We were in imminent danger. And then in grace and love, God reached down and He rescued us from that danger. God shows no favoritism. Neither can His church. Anyone who receives Jesus Christ in faith is brought into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. We're one church made up of many people, made up of diverse people. Everyone is precious in the sight of God. And then we're called as that unified group to go out and to win the lost. Those who are perishing, every single one of them precious in the sight of God. So we've got to view the treatment of all people through what we believe about salvation. Thirdly, we've got to view the treatment of all people through the lens of our belief about the Bible. Favoritism is overcome by the royal law. Look with me at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. That royal law, favoritism is overcome by the royal law. That word royal law literally means law belonging to the king. Law belonging to the king. That's true because this statement, love your neighbor as yourself, was given by the sovereign king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, that law, love your neighbor as yourself, rules all of the other laws in the Scriptures. Look what Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. This echoes the words of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God with your entire being. Love your neighbor as yourself. This idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, it's not self-love. Self-love is sinful. It's the idea that we care for, we have concern for the physical and spiritual well-being of our neighbor. We do that with the same commitment, the same wholehearted commitment that we naturally have to ourselves. Who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Jesus totally redefined what a neighbor was. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And we won't go through all of that. But in that parable, Jesus showed us who a neighbor is. It is any person that has a need that we have an opportunity to minister to. That's who our neighbor is. And I love how one writer put it. He said this, when you love another with Christ's love, you are always at eye level. You can neither look up at another nor down at another. So ultimately, the key to overcoming favoritism is love. Love as commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Secondly here, favoritism is opposition to the royal law. Favoritism is opposition to the royal law. Look at verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So James forever here is making favoritism a notorious sin. It's right there in the list with murder and adultery. It is diametrically opposed to the royal law of love. It's interesting, some scholars think that this ought to be translated a little differently here in verse 9. They think the Greek construction shows a continual practice of favoritism in the early church. Not just an isolated incident, but a continual practice. And it ought to be translated, but since you are continually showing favoritism. Man, that's a problem. It is such a problem. It's so serious because it's a total disregard for the law of God. You need to understand a couple of things concerning the law here. First, no one can completely fulfill the law. It's impossible. The only one to completely and perfectly fulfill the law was the Lord Jesus Christ. What the law does for us is it shows us our sin. It brings us to the end of ourselves, to where we run. We're driven to Jesus Christ to receive His righteousness. We have none. We go to Christ to receive His forgiveness and His righteousness by faith. You know, a lot of people think that we can weigh things out on a scale in this life. You've probably heard this before. And it's a dangerous way of looking at things. The idea that, you know, if I just do enough good in this lifetime, the scales will tip in my favor and I'll earn God's favor. I'll be all right in the next life. What a dangerous way of thinking. The problem is, all have sinned. The scale is already tipped completely to the side of evil. Another thought here is, if I commit one sin, I'm guilty of committing each and every individual sin that's in the Scripture. And I don't think that's James' intent here. I think James is looking at the law as a whole. It is unified. It is an interdependent whole. So rather than one sin making us guilty of each and every sin, what a single sin does is it makes us guilty of breaking the unity, violating the unity of God's law. One sin makes it impossible to perfectly fulfill the law of love. So the sin of favoritism makes an individual accountable to the entire law. Now, I can remember playing baseball with my brother growing up. He was 2 years older than me. Still is 2 years older than me. That's kind of how that works, right? So he's 2 years older than me, and he used to dominate me in sports, and it made me so mad. We're playing baseball this day, and I'm pitching him in there, and he's just cranking them one after another. And then he hits this line drive and nails me in the head with it. And I am furious. I'm ticked. And I think, I'm going to get him now. I got the ball. I'm the pitcher. So I'm like, I'm not going to brush him off the plate. I'm headhunting on this next throw. So I wind up, I rear back with all the fury of a 10-year-old boy. I zip it in, you know, like 20 miles an hour or something. I don't know. But I zip that thing in there and it's high and inside, sails over his head past him, hits the bay window on our house and shatters it. So my fury turns into fear. Dad's going to kill me. I'm dead. Dad's going to kill me. And my brother, he's just smugly grinning over there, enjoying all of it. Man, he always did that. Still does. But I learned that day, if you hit glass in a single point, it will shatter the entire thing. And I think that's exactly what James is getting at here. Not all sins are equal in their consequences, but a single sin, any sin, will shatter the unity of God's law and make us lawbreakers. So we've got to view the treatment of all people through the lens of what we believe about the Bible, particularly the royal law of love. And finally, we've got to view the treatment of all people through the lens of our belief about judgment. As we interact with people around us day by day, we need to remember there is a coming judgment. And at that judgment, every word will be judged. Every single word will be judged. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No Christian will be condemned there because Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has dealt with our sins once and for all. There's not to be a future reckoning that takes place. But the judgment seat of Christ will test our works, the genuineness of our works. And there will be reward and there will be loss on that day. Our words ought to match our belief. What we say, our speech, ought to be in accordance with the law of liberty. So if we love God with our entire being, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, if our heart is filled with the love of God, it will overflow, it will be part of our speech. What we say reflects what is in the heart. And we will answer for every word. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Favoritism involves empty words, doesn't it? Careless words, thoughtless words, words that are injurious to people made in the image of God. Every such word will be judged by God, or by Christ at His judgment seat. But not only will our words be judged, every action will be judged. Every action will be judged. This will be a solemn time standing before Christ at His judgment seat. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So it's at the judgment seat that our actions will be tested for what they truly are. It's going to be a relentless judgment, a perfect judgment. There's going to be all kinds of rejoicing there for what was accomplished by God's power and for His glory, genuine works. There's going to be a lot of shame and regret there as well. Works that were done in our own strength with the wrong motivation. The quality of our works will be revealed by the discerning eye of Jesus Christ, which leads us to our final consideration. Every attitude will be judged. God will judge every single word, every single action by what's in the heart, by our heart attitude. You know, we can hide our thoughts and our intents from those around us, can't we? It's very easy. But we cannot hide anything from the discerning eye of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on that day, it will all be laid bare. And many will experience loss of reward. What a sobering thought. It makes me think, how much of our activity, spiritual activity, is actually empty and worthless and will perish, it will be gone because of wrong motivations. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what favoritism is? It's evidence of an unmerciful spirit. An unmerciful spirit reveals a spirit that has not been touched by the mercy of God. So if a person's life is characterized over and over again through the years by favoritism, that person has not been redeemed. They have not actually experienced the mercy of God. They're lacking the love of Jesus Christ. If we've received the mercy of God through Christ, it will be evident in our lives and how we care for people, the concern we have, how we serve our neighbor. And then James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, the person whose life is characterized by mercy, that person eagerly anticipates the judgment because they know that they have lived for Christ with a right motivation and they will receive rewards on that day. Our Christian beliefs are the basis for how we treat those around us. If we genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we genuinely believe that He calls all to repentance, if we genuinely believe that the Bible is summed up by the royal law of love and that one day every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we believe this, then our actions and our words, our behavior ought to reveal those beliefs. I want to close with a story of a life-changing moment for Amy Carmichael. What a wonderful woman. If you get a chance to study her life, it's well worth your time. She was an Irish missionary who spent 53 years ministering to orphans in India without ever taking a furlough. She never went home. Amazing story of all that was accomplished to her. But this decisive moment in her life came on a dull Sunday morning, kind of like today, a little drizzly and dreary. It was in Belfast as the family was returning home from church. Amy and her brothers walked by an old woman carrying a heavy bundle. They walked past her and stopped and turned back and helped her along, carried the bundle and helped this elderly poor woman along by the arms. Amy recalls the incident this way. This meant facing all the respectable people who were like ourselves on their way home. It was a horrid moment. We were only two boys and a girl, and not at all exalted Christians. We hated doing it. Crimson all over, we plodded on, a wet wind blowing us about and blowing to the rags of that poor old woman. As we passed an ornate Victorian fountain in the street, this mighty phrase suddenly flashed, as it were, through the gray drizzle. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be declared by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Amy turned to see who had spoken. There was nothing but the fountain, the muddy street, and the people with their politely surprised faces. The children plodded on with the bundle, but something happened to the girl, which changed forever life's values. You know, the knowledge that God was her judge and that she would face judgment one day gave Amy Carmichael the strength of character to ignore the pressures of a class-driven society and forever identify with the poor. 53 years serving the orphans of India. Wonder about us. Do we have the strength of character to ignore the pressures of our culture, of our class-driven society? How are we identifying with the poor, the refugee, the orphan, the widow, the person of different race or nationality, with the disabled and the broken? How are we identifying with them? Are we guilty of favoritism at Johnston Chapel? Maybe not even in this building, but individually in our lives as we go out from here. Do we judge people based on the superficial and the external? Do we greet and interact with all people equally with the same genuineness in our hearts? Are we investing in the lives of all people equally with the same commitment? I pray to God that we are. May the same be said of us that was said about our great God by Peter. And I'll insert Johnston Chapel into our notes. I realize how true it is that Johnston Chapel does not show favoritism, but accepts all people. May that be the church, the kind of church we are here at Johnston Chapel. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that's found in it. I pray that the truth of Your Word would mold, shape us, and absolutely transform us for Your glory. Father, I pray that we would never, ever, ever show favoritism here at Johnston Chapel. If we're guilty, God, forgive us. Change our hearts. Help us to view all people as created in Your image. All people that were made for relationship with You. Help us to accept everyone equally in love as members, important members of Johnston Chapel. Help us to reach out to all people as deserving salvation and being saved from the consequences of their sin. Father, help us to show the mercy that we've experienced through Jesus Christ. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would now work on our hearts as we commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen.